We're in 2 Corinthians, and we're finishing up the book here. I was thinking, we have a tendency to work through whole books of Scripture so that everything is hopefully has a context. We can look at what's going on in history, in the culture, when it was written, certain things about the author, tendencies, stuff like that, and helps kind of put everything in perspective. And there's nothing wrong with teaching topically. Today's passage is one that I don't think anyone would ever go through the Scripture and go, oh, this is one that I really want to choose to teach on. This is a nice topical theme. Because when you read it, the first 25 times, if you're going to preach on it, you say to yourself, oh my goodness, what am I going to say about this? And then if God is good, which he usually is, you come up with something. And I think today is a good example of maybe a very important thing that we all need to know, but that we sometimes don't put enough value on. And it would be the responsibility that each and every one of us has to look at where we're getting fed, to look at whose teaching we sit under, to look at what things we read online, what magazines we get, what television shows we watch. And there's nothing wrong with any of that, as long as you know the Lord and you know the Word well enough to filter out untruths. Because we live in a world where there's a lot of false teaching. So let me ask you this question just as we start here. What are some warning flags that you have encountered in your life that have made you say, whoa, I'm not sure I want to put myself under this teaching, this person, this view? Can you think of any things that come up maybe that have made you think, warning? I don't know why I'm going back to Lost in Space in 1964 with warning, Will Robinson, but that's the way my brain works. The Lord gave it to me, and it's anchored to TV apparently in the 60s. So any thoughts any of you not named Will Robinson might have had about things that warn you? Dana?
Well, like when someone really seems to be trying to sell you on something.
Like the garage sale stuff.
Right. Yeah.
Yeah, when someone's really trying to sell you on something. And boy, we're probably more familiar with the techniques of sales now than ever before, whether they be in the mail or door-to-door or online. So when someone's really trying to sell you on something, Alana?
A lack of balance, or like really extreme one way or the other.
Okay, a lack of balance. There's not just teaching about hell, but there's teaching about heaven. There's not just teaching about grace and love, but there's teaching about truth and love. So that there's a balance in the teaching. Brenda? Yeah, if somebody has no accountability, or worse yet, all the accountability is within a group of family members. That's really bad. Yeah, good. Anything else? Yeah, Laura?
Don't see the seeds or the fruit of what they are teaching within their own lives.
Yeah, so the way they look and the way they act is not what they say should be happening if you read and follow what Scripture's teaching. And just because no one's perfect, especially pastors, trust me, I know one, you don't see progress in their lives in those areas. And you don't see that they're receptive to maybe hearing, hey, maybe you're not aware of this, but this is something you do or something that you say that maybe isn't glorifying to God. What else? Okay, we're going to cover eight of them today, so you can just kind of listen now, but here we go. We're going to look at some of the qualities of authentic Christian leadership based on what Paul wrote here at the end of his boasting about who he is, as he's just as kind of, and I think he's talking through the things that he shoots for as an apostle. Now, as we go through this today, I don't think there's modern day apostles, but I think the qualities that he lists here are things that every leader should aspire to. You know, there's this famous quote that Mark Twain had, and he said this. He said, when I was 14, I thought my father was the most ignorant man in the world. But when I was 24, I was absolutely amazed at how much the old man had learned. And I think this is a good analogy for the situation here in Corinth. Paul founded this church. He lived there with them for a year and a half. He was their spiritual father, and he taught them what it meant and what it looked like to to live as Christians. He actually did it with them and among them. So as Laura said, boy, if what he was saying wasn't true, you would not see the fruit in his life. And they had every opportunity to see it because he lived among them. He ministered among them. So after he left there, these false teachers came in and they were smooth talking and they were impressive. And from a cultural point of view, they used the Greek way of speaking, which was very high and very flowery. And Paul didn't do that. And the Corinthians became just convinced that Paul was kind of this ignorant, itinerant preacher who really didn't know much about anything. And what he did know, he had a hard time expressing. That's really how they looked at them. So as you hear that, you can imagine how Paul, the apostle, who's given his life to share the gospel and live among people, kind of as their spiritual father, must have felt for what they were thinking about him and how they were treating him. And in the last couple of weeks, we've looked at Paul was forced to compare his record with that of the false teachers, because the only thing that the Corinthians seemed to be impressed with were things people had done. Things people were bragging about or boasting about. And in every way as Paul does this, and he says it's not right, it's not of the Lord, but because he loves them, he'll do it. In every single way, he outshone, outshined, he outdid the false teachers in every single way. And as we come to the end of this letter, Paul lists several different things that are marks of a true apostle. And I believe, again, that these are a great grid or a goal for us, and maybe at the end of today, the challenge I'm going to give you is to take what's in the outline and maybe look at some of the people you listen to. Boy, by all means, you can put me through this grid. You can put people you read, people you study, people you hear on TV, and use this as a grid, because ultimately, the responsibility for where you get your feeding, where you get your teaching, is on you. It's not on anyone else. So regardless of your age, regardless of how long you've been a Christian, your responsibility is to make sure that you're not eating stuff that later on is going to make you sick and nauseous, but that the things that you're eating spiritually are growing you into maturity. So that's kind of the challenge for today. But I believe this is a great grid to look at every pastor, preacher, teacher, evangelist, conference speaker, anybody who's in a teaching role. And as I said earlier, we have a lot of false teachers today. They are all over the place. They may have a large following, or they may have a modest one. Some practice deceit intentionally, only wanting to take advantage of people. I think some people are deluded, and they really don't know what they're doing, or they've maybe had false teaching in their life, and now the fruit that it's bearing is more false teaching coming out of them, leading others astray. And some people may have really good motives, but they're just not grounded in the Word, or they don't have any accountability anywhere with people that are willing to say to them, you know, your heart's in the right place, your motives are good, boy, your method or your doctrine, this is something that seems a little suspect. And in this passage, there are several qualities that Paul lists. And practically, this is just a really, really good list to measure people by. So starting in chapter 12, verse 11, he says this, "I've been a fool. You forced me to it. I ought to have been commended by you." And he's saying, I've been a fool. I've been talking about this, boasting. "I should have been, or I ought to have been commended by you, for I was not at all inferior to these super apostles," referring to the false teachers, "even though I am nothing. The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience, with signs and wonders and mighty works. For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did absolutely nothing to burden you? Forgive me this wrong." So the Corinthians have been easily deluded and deceived. And Paul finds it necessary now to remind them of who he is and some of these things that have occurred. And he starts with signs, wonders, and mighty works, but there's a word that comes before that that I think is another quality to look for. And in verse 12, he says, "The signs of a true apostle were performed among you with utmost patience. And this is a write-in, because I missed this when I was going through it this week, probably because I was impatient to finish the message. But with the utmost patience, Paul, as a teacher, as a preacher, as a discipler, as an apostle, as a leader, was among them. He didn't keep accounts. With the utmost patience. When I think of the utmost patience, I think of Jesus. I don't know how he put up with anyone. Other than that he's God and his mission is to love people. And if you're going to love people, you have to learn to be patient. You have to learn not to control, not to shape people in your own image, not to have expectations on your timetable, but to love, to care, to speak truth so that God can work. If there's anything we have to be patient about, it's our lack of patience. And saying, God, I'm not a real patient person. I really like to fix things. I like to get things done quickly. This ought to be a simple thing. Here's the person's problem. I'm going to tell them and they should get better. I'll give them this verse. I'll send them this book. I'll send them this link to a, I used a technical word. I'll send them this link online to go look at this article. And boy, they should have it all and they ought to be able to get better. And then when it doesn't work, we go, what the heck is the matter? Well, oftentimes it's not the person, it's our approach. Sometimes what they need more than anything is patience. Paul was patient. In fact, I think what we see at the end of this book here is Paul coming as close as possible to a Jesus in the temple moment as there was. He's kind of at wit's end, and that's why he was willing to boast and do these comparisons, because he's about to lose his patience. He just can't handle this anymore. He lived among them. He loved them. He was their spiritual father. And what does he get for it? Nothing but abuse. So the first one, person's patient. Now let's get on to signs, wonders, and mighty works. And Paul calls them signs because they have a symbolic meaning. They signify something. They represent something. And he also calls them wonders. And these would be amazing demonstrations of the power of God that got people's attention. And he also calls them mighty works. And what that means is that it is evident that only God could do them. Now, I want to interject with a theological thought here. Many believe that the original apostles were given some pretty extreme, unique gifts and abilities in Christ to perform these signs, these wonders, these mighty works as part of a starting of the church, so that these signs, wonders, and mighty works meant that God is in this. Jesus was God's son. This is what you've all been looking for, and here are the things that are happening that validate that, and that was necessary for the start of the church. Some people would call this a dispensation or a time where God did something only for a period of time, and they'd say that these stopped when the last apostle died, who was John. Others believe that that's not true, that those things still exist. Many believe that these signs, these wonders, these miraculous works no longer exist, and they don't trust them because, after all, we can't explain it with science. Sometimes it doesn't make any sense. It fits when you read that God can do whatever he wants to do. I can do all things through Christ who strengthens me. We look at the different spiritual gifts, and we think, well, yeah, God still does list those as spiritual gifts. And the key thing here, I think, is just that God can do what God wants to do. Sometimes we get so wrapped up in a theology that we miss an opportunity for God to do something miraculous, or for God to perform a sign, or for God to give an evidence that he's involved because we can't explain it. That's the kind of God I want to serve. But there are people that's not predictable. That's pretty hard to control. That might mean that you come to an end of yourself sometimes. And as you grow in your faith, you take a step and you say, God, I'm weak. I can't do anything here. Whatever you want to do, do it. You can use me in my brokenness. You can use me in my weakness. God, would you work on this person's behalf? Would you do something that would let them know in a miraculous way that you're real? You know, I've shared with many of you that on a trip to Argentina, boy, in 1990, the pastor of the church I was at in San Jose, they were walking up to a village and revival was happening all over Argentina. And you seem to see a lot more miracles and signs and mighty works in third world countries because people haven't learned to analyze everything through their intellect. And if it can't be proven scientifically, they sometimes are more open to God working. So as he's walking into this village, a man from birth who was blind and was now in his 40s or 50s walks up with all the other people to greet the pastor of our church. And he says, God told me you were going to heal me. Could you imagine? You go on a missions trip and you're walking into a village and, you know, you're the leader of a church and the first thing you're greeted with is, hey, God told me you're going to heal me. And as Peter Wilkes was his name, as he shares this story, he frequently says, well, I wish God had given me a little heads up here. But he quickly filtered it and thought, well, if God wants to heal him, God wants to heal him. Maybe I'm not aware and I just need to trust God. So he stopped and he prayed for faith and he prayed for the man and the man received his sight. And I can list story after story after story, a lot of them about healings, a lot of them about deliverances, a lot of them about provision where God's done things that I know to be true. So I know that God still works, and when that doesn't fit with the theology I have, I'd rather trust God than the theology that I have. So regardless of where you're at with this, there are a lot of people that believe that the signs, the wonders, and the mighty works died off a couple thousand years ago. And I think part of the reason for that is they're the ones that can be most easily counterfeited. They're the ones where when certain Canadian faith healers come to town, they offer the people behind the scenes $50 each if they'll be slain into spirit and say they're healed. We know this stuff happens. And we become leery of things that can be falsified or can be counterfeit. And then we tend to not know who to trust. So sometimes, unfortunately, God can be like the baby in the bathwater that we throw out when he does want to do some of these things. But our distrust of man, our distrust of other times where it's happened, stories we've heard, oftentimes can impact our faith. You know the greatest miracle that God does? When someone comes to Christ. Think about it. You move from darkness to light. You become a co-heir with Jesus. You inherit eternal life forever. Your sins are forgiven, which is a concept none of us really fully grasp. You can do immeasurably more than all you ask or imagine through his power that is at work within you for glory to the church. This is the miracle. Boy, coming to Christ is the miracle. That you now can conquer sin. You're more than a conqueror. It's a miracle that we all have the opportunity to take part in on a daily basis with the people we come across. Sometimes simply by praying for them. That's our part of someone coming to Christ. It's just continuously praying for them. We miss out on the miracles and on the things that God wants to do in our own lives sometimes because we just kind of think, well, I've received Jesus and here I am, rather than pursuing him, knowing him, watching what you read, what you hear, what you listen to, guarding yourself carefully against bad doctrine. So there's a reason why a lot of people struggle with what we'd call dispensationalism and believing that these things didn't happen. But for Paul, one of the signs was that God worked through him in ways that were miraculous, where God did things that there was no way Paul could do it on his own. And we're going to see a few of those in a little bit. You know, in another way, we've been listening. I don't think there need to be new apostles. You'll find people that will say, well, I'm a new apostle. I'm a modern day apostle. God's given me a new vision. There's really not a need for it, I don't think. There shouldn't be any successors because we've been hearing Paul for the past 6-7 months as we study 2 Corinthians. As you open your Bible, you have the writings of the prophets. You have the writings of some of the apostles, of Peter, of James, of John. So in a way, that's the importance of the Bible. The things that Jesus wanted us to know were recorded by these men so that we could have them. So they're with us every Sunday, hopefully every Monday through Friday, and even on Saturday. And they laid the foundations way back at the beginning of the Christian era, but they continue to speak through us. And this is why these qualities that Paul's talking about are so important for us to use as a filter for leaders. And if someone doesn't display these things, or you don't see them growing in them, boy, a warning flag should go off in your mind. It should go off in your mind. Paul has made few references to any of these signs in his ministry. He doesn't talk about the mighty works or the wonders or the miracles that God did through him. We just don't see it where Paul's, in any of the places he writes, he talks about that. But we do have a record in the book of Acts written by one of Paul's traveling companions, we believe to be Dr. Luke, that refers to several of them. And Paul just doesn't talk about them. Last week, what we were looking at, where he was talking about visions and revelations, is one of the only places where he talks about himself in that way. So here's some things that happened that were recorded in the book of Acts. In chapter 14, 8 through 10, Paul heals a cripple in Lystra. In Philippi, in the book of Acts, chapter 16, 16 through 18, he casts out a spirit of divination. In Philippi, again, in chapter 16, just following that, Paul and Silas' prison doors are opened by an earthquake so they can walk out. And this is a mistake here. It's not in Corinth. It's in Ephesus in Acts 19, 1 through 6. Paul communicates about the Holy Spirit to 12 men who've been given John's baptism. And now they're baptized and they begin to prophesy and to speak in tongues. In Corinth, in chapter 19, Paul heals multitudes. In Troas, in 29 through 12, Paul restores Eutychus to life. On the island of Malta, right after landing, in chapter 28, Paul gets bit by a viper and just shakes it off, no big deal. And in Malta, a little bit further on, Paul heals the father of Publius and others. So he's done all of these things. He's even done some of these in Corinth with the people that he's writing to who doubt his apostleship. Kind of crazy. So that's the first thing that you'll often see, something where God is bearing some unique fruit or maybe doing something miraculous through someone. And again, this was Paul the apostle. Second thing, second quality to look at is that nothing comes from them, but all things come through Christ. And I think this is more of a growing thing. I think this is where sometimes we have certain capabilities, certain skills, certain talents, certain personality types, certain gifts that the Spirit has given us, so that you can accomplish things, but you can almost get in the way of what God might want to do through you if you're depending more on your own abilities and skills than on the Holy Spirit working through you. But in this case, Paul says that nothing comes from him. In verse 11, there's this paradox. And this is only possible for those that are true servants of Christ. And Paul puts it this way, I was not at all inferior. And then in the next phrase, he says, yet I'm nothing. Now, one statement is, I am the equal of anybody. I'm not inferior at all to these false teachers. I have everything they have and more. That's true. While at the same time, he can say, yet I'm nothing. And that's true. And that's the mark of a true servant of Christ, is the ability to say both of those things at the same time, but have them be true. When Paul says, I'm not inferior, he really means everything that I am in Christ, everything that Christ can do through me, makes me equal to anything that they can do. And this, I think, is the attitude that we all need to have. And then in Philippians 4:13, a great verse, I can do all things through Christ, who strengthens me. So if God tells me to do something, I can do it. I can obey him. I can trust him to empower me, to guide me, to do what he asks. I can have confidence because I'm not relying on myself, but on Jesus. Now, that doesn't mean that I might not try and fail a few times along the way. I mean, I think it's like anything else. I mean, as a father, I've raised five children to different levels of maturity. And one of the things I believe is they watch me do it. We do it together. I watch them, and I cut them free. And that's a process of them often seeing me make mistakes, us making mistakes together, me watching them make mistakes that they should have learned from the mistakes we made together or what they watched me do wrong, so that eventually they can carry that on to somebody else, having filtered all those out. So this isn't this, okay, Lord, I know you're asking me to do this, and I'm going to jump in both feet, and I'm going to get it done. Oftentimes, we fail with the things that God asks us to do. And some of that, I think, is him purifying us so that we're not depending upon ourselves, but we're depending upon him. When you get the very best of me, and it's not something that contains Christ, I am hindering you. When my skills, my talents, anything that I do that may look good or feel good is not covered in prayer or coming out of my walk with Christ and dependence in him, I'm shorting you. And the same is true for every one of you as you relate to other people. And that is the process that we'll be learning throughout our whole life. Nothing comes from us, but everything comes from Christ. At the same time, Paul adds, relying on myself, I am nothing. Because God's power is made perfect in my weakness, and his grace is sufficient for me. So one of the ways that we can see false teachers in our day is to listen carefully to what they say about themselves. Do they claim anything is coming from them? Do they claim to be remarkable people? Do they hold up their experience, their education, resumes, references, all these things? And not that those are all bad, but are they balanced by a claim that there's nothing coming from them and that it's Christ? Third thing, they are never a burden or have a sense of entitlement. In this, Paul should have been commended by the Corinthians. He says in verse 13, "For in what were you less favored than the rest of the churches, except that I myself did not burden you? Forgive me this wrong." And Paul had a practice of whenever he went to a new area, churches he'd already started supported him so that there was absolutely no cost to where he was doing ministry. And he'd work, as he did with the Corinthians, as a tent maker to supply what he needed to live off of. And this was this reference that he'd made to the emphasis that he supported himself. And when he was with them, instead of living like the false teachers off of the congregation, Paul never asked for anything. He was not a burden. So as you hear people teaching or claiming that they have specific new revelations of the mind of God that go beyond Scripture or just have been missed, you really need to ask yourself, what are their qualifications and what's part of their foundation? And are they depending on others to support them? You know, I don't know why, but I keep ending up sometimes early in the morning or late at night if I'm not sleeping. I turn, I think it's channel 12:1, and it's Uncommon Seed Ministry. And I don't want to put them down. But it's just so, I listened to one last week. Jesus wasn't mentioned once. But if I sent in $68 a month for a year, or I made a $1,000 gift, I would find that seed that I gave to them would come back to me tenfold. And then they had all these stories of how it had happened to people. And I just kept thinking, how do people get sucked into this? And I think one of the things we need to really be careful of is that we may not think we're one of those people that'll get sucked into something strange like this, but there are millions of people who get sucked into this kind of thing. So be very, very careful. And if somebody is wanting your money, wanting your time, wanting your house, wanting anything, and they're making outrageous promises about how God will repay you 10 times over, either laugh and keep watching, use it in a sermon illustration, or just shut it off or turn the channel to the Mary Tyler Moore Show or something else that's on that has greater value. Sorry, that's what was on MeTV when I turned the channel. Fourth thing, they practice selfless love without expectation. This goes right along with patience. He says this, "Here for the third time, I am ready to come to you." This is the third time I'm coming back to you guys. Three times. Have I come to anyone else three times? No. But I'm coming to you three times. "And I will not be a burden. For I seek not what is yours, but you." And actually, we would not love your stuff. We want to love you by sending a missions team to Wyoming. And he says, "I seek not what is yours, but you. For children are not obligated to save up for their parents." But Parents, I keep telling my kids as I get older, you better get a good job and take care of me when I can't function anymore. And now I got to go back and say, listen to today's message. I will most gladly spend and be spent for your souls. If I love you more, am I to be loved less? You didn't know this was a good verse on parenting, did you? Here's an important principle, and it's stated very plainly here. Paul gives himself in selfless love because he's the parent and they're the children from a spiritual point of view. He led them to Christ. It's the responsibility of parents to provide for the children, not to expect the children while they are yet children to support their parents. You know, some of you may be putting money away for your children's education. I always told my kids, hey, I'm putting money away for your counseling fund, and when you need it, it'll be there. And about a year ago, I said to my middle daughter, hey, I got $16.42 saved for you. She took it, too. Yeah. But we save. We have a parent heart that wants the best for our kids. God made it that way. We know it's our responsibility. What child, if he asks for a loaf of bread or a fish, is going to get a rock or a serpent from his parent? It's built into us. And this is how Paul feels about all these people at this church. He loves them like they're his children. One of the great marks of a true servant, a leader of Christ, is that they give themselves without restraint to those to whom they are ministering to. And this is such a contrast with the false teachers. Now, I remember many years ago reading a story of a mother who went down to breakfast one morning and found a bill from her son beside her plate after he'd gone to school, and he'd written out for her these things. And this is probably 15 or 20 years old, so if you're a young person and you want to do this, just know that inflation has hiked these prices quite a bit. So the young man wrote, mowing the lawn, $5. Weeding, $3. Raking leaves, $5. Cleaning the garage, $10. Total you owe me, $23. And then when the boy came home from school that day, he found a bill lying beside his plate from his mom. And it said, doing the laundry, nothing. Doing the shopping, nothing. Cooking the meals, nothing. Cleaning the house, nothing. Helping with homework, nothing. Taxi service, 463, no, nothing. Love, Mom. And that's the kind of selfless, unqualified love that's the mark of a true servant of Christ. They unselfishly love without demanding or expecting anything in return. Fifth one, there's no evidence of deceit or craftiness in their life. Paul says, but granting that I myself did not burden you, But granting that I myself did not burden you, I was crafty, you say, and got the better of you by deceit. And what some of them were saying is, since they couldn't find any fault with what Paul was doing, that he was doing this so that they would trust him completely so that he could deceive them later. It's kind of a lose-lose for Paul. If he has integrity and honesty and he's not deceiving them, he's only doing that so he can take advantage of them later. And this is what he says. He says, did I take advantage of you through any of those whom I sent you? I urged Titus to go and sent the brother with him. Did Titus take advantage of you? Did we not act in the same spirit? Did we not take the same steps? What a great attitude Paul has. He's just selfless. And he challenges them to name even one single time where he actually, or any of his followers or the guys with him, took advantage of the relationship, expecting them to give something back to him. And this effectively silenced the opposition in Corinth in that regard. Sixth thing about a leader. This is a tough one, and hear this right. They answer to God, not the congregation. Now, this doesn't mean that a leader shouldn't have accountability. It doesn't mean that that accountability should only be within a family or within a group of yes men and women. But it does mean that oftentimes a leader may have to say things that will not make them popular. So picking up at verse 19, have you been thinking all along that we've been defending ourselves to you? It is in the sight of God that we have been speaking in Christ, in the sight of God. One of the things that scares me the most as a teacher, preacher, more than as a shepherd, they all kind of flow together, is that I'm speaking to you about Scripture. and I know I'm going to be held more accountable for that. And it scares me every single week when I write it. That's why I have a manuscript, because if it was left to me to just kind of run free, we'd be in a world of hurt. Because you already know that my mind is prone to old TV shows from the 60s. So I've already lost most of you that are under 50. He says, "It is in the sight of God that we've been speaking in Christ, and all for your upbuilding, beloved. For I fear that perhaps when I come, I may find you not as I wish," and I love this part, "and that you may find me not as you wish, that perhaps there may be quarreling, jealousy, anger, hostility, slander, gossip, conceit, and disorder. I fear that when I come again, my God may humble me before you, and I may have to mourn over many of those who sinned earlier and have not repented of the impurity, sexual immorality, and sensuality that they have practiced." And then in 13:1, he says, "This is the third time I am coming to you. Every charge must be established by the evidence of two or three witnesses." Ultimately, a true servant of Christ does not always need to justify themselves to the people that they minister to. It's nice to have people's approval, but sometimes it's just not necessary as long as you have God's approval. And boy, I don't want to sound like some crazy person that's having a voice speak to me and I say it's God and it's not. So get the context of this. Sometimes leading and honoring God requires that you speak some very difficult truths to people, whether it be a whole congregation or a group of people or an individual. And I don't always believe that that makes you popular. And it's always awful when churches experience division, disunity, filled with jealousy, anger, and selfishness. And I believe the reason behind this is a failure for us to want to obey Scripture and do what Scripture tells us to do in regard to one another, which is to love one another. It says in Ephesians, speaking the truth in love, and the truth is always one of two things. It's either pleasant, if you find yourself doing it, or you recognize that someone saying something difficult to you is trying to care for you and help you, or it's painful. Even if you recognize somebody loves you, there's always a little bit of pain and embarrassment. But boy, when you're on the other side of it and you're trying to defend yourself inappropriately or you're trying to justify a bad action, it's painful. It's just going to be difficult. Instead, sometimes of people being willing to resolve issues with one another, we'll gossip, we'll complain, we'll whine, we'll compare. We might even start practicing distancing, where without saying anything to somebody or without trying to correct a problem we may sense is going on, we just start to pull back a little more. We just start to not spend as much time with them. We see them in the grocery store, and instead of coming to their attention and saying, "Oh, hi," we quickly figure out, well, how can I avoid seeing them at all because I don't want to have a conversation or I don't want to deal with it today. And these are the kinds of things that destroy churches. And Paul says, "When I come, I will deal with these because I do not require your approval of me. Therefore, I can deal honestly with what I see to be there. I'm objective," he says. And he's going to handle all this in an orderly way. And he says that that will require that any charge must be sustained by the evidence of two or three witnesses, that nothing is going to be hidden after he arrives, that all is going to be brought out in the open. And here's how he's going to handle it in verse 2 through 4 of chapter 13. "I warned those who sinned before and all the others, and I warn them now while absent, as I did when present on my second visit, that if I come again, I will not spare them. Since you seek proof that Christ is speaking in me, he is not weak in dealing with you, but is powerful among you. For he was crucified in weakness, but lives by the power of God. For we also are weak in him, but in dealing with you, we will live with him by the power of God." If I were in Corinth and I got this, I think I would just say, yikes. Especially if I was one of those people that he'd already spoken to. And he's coming back a third time, and he's mentioned that a few times. So twice in this paragraph, Paul speaks of the power of God. And this is the seventh sign, I believe, of someone who is a legitimate leader of Christ. Sin is confronted to strengthen and restore believers. And there's a big difference between confronting and berating and beating, not being patient, not having grace, not being loving, maybe speaking the truth but not in love, and then speaking the truth in love with a desire to restore a person, with a desire to let them sense God's love for them through you. And twice he's talked about the power of God. And, you know, many commentators in dealing with this passage see Paul as going back to Corinth and kind of sitting as a judge in a courtroom. And a case is brought forward, and he's kind of a bishop over the whole church, and he pronounces judgments, and then he mobilizes the congregation to put economic or social pressure on people that are guilty, and maybe even excommunicate them. You know, the only other place we see anything like that is in 1 Corinthians 5, where a young man has his father's wife, stepmother, apparently, and Paul tells him to hand the man over to Satan, so that he can come to grips with the fact that what he's doing is completely wrong. And Paul isn't necessarily talking about some kind of social pressure that's brought to bear upon a person who's in sin until they stop. He's talking about the power of God to act inside people's conscience and their heart to change them as they experience the consequences of their bad behavior. Now, it may be an embarrassment, there may be a loss of trust, there may be discipline by other people, authorities, there may even be disaster. Because we don't know what God's discipline, his loving discipline, may allow. But Paul's reliance is not on the congregation to execute this in judgment, but on God, on Christ. And that is a completely different way of doing it than we think of it. He's talking about the power of God through the Spirit to speak to somebody's heart, to love them in a way where they understand that what they're doing is wrong. He's probably referring to the fact that he would take the last step that is mentioned in Matthew chapter 18, 15 through 20, in the discipline of a church and church members. And discipline always begins, if you have a problem with someone or you think they have a problem with you, with just you going to them and talking about it. And if you think somebody's done something wrong, bring it up. If you think somebody's holding something against you, bring it up. Talk it out. That's the first step. But if a person won't hear you, then you go back with one or two others. And you do the same thing. And then if the person won't deal with it then, well, then it's brought before the elders and the leaders of the church, and they may tell the whole church. They may choose to just tell a small group or a community that person's involved with, because the goal isn't to shame them or embarrass them publicly. The goal is to heal them. And this is what Paul is talking about here. When he comes, all he will do is simply make public what he has private knowledge about. He'll tell it to the whole church, and then the church will seek to try to reach this individual and bring them to repentance. And if they will not hear the church, then the Lord says, let them go their way. Treat them as if they're an unbeliever. But nothing further is required, for God will begin to work. Can you imagine what it would be like if we were able to get past our own sense of righteousness at times? If we saw sin as sin, whether it be somebody overeating being as bad as somebody committing a sexual sin, or somebody speeding in their car being as bad as somebody murdering, or somebody cheating on their taxes being as bad as abandonment or abuse. We serve a holy God, and all those things fall below where he's at. And while on earth we see those things as different and having different ratings, they're not to God and they're not to Paul. And the cure for all of them is knowing the grace and the love of God. And sometimes when we judge other people and we act in that way, not when we say, hey, here's the deal, you know, this is three times and you're ignoring it. I love you. I'm going to pray for you. I'm going to care for you. I'm going to continue to maybe try and reach out to that person in some way that's appropriate. Instead, we often judge and cause further schisms to occur in the church and in the body and drive people away. Paul is saying that discipline from God is the very best way. That God's power at work in an individual heart will help them to turn around and to grow. So again, as we close today, oh my goodness, it's 11:20. I've been in a time warp. Matt, why don't you come up and let's close with the last song. I had no idea. My apologies. See, this is the other thing that happens when you teach through a passage of Scripture. So as we close today, I really just want to encourage you, look at who you listen to. Look at the people that teach you. Look at the people that talk forever and say, what is wrong with that man? And pray for them weekly that they keep it under. Wow, that was a long time. So let me close with prayer. Father, thanks for your word. Thank you for the different things that are in this passage that help us to set high standards for those whose teaching and whose authority we come under. If there are things in our lives where we have wrong thinking or we have magical thinking about what it means to walk with you, boy, wipe them out and help us to be like spiritual infants who start with pure spiritual milk and then grow into maturity as we understand the deeper things of God. Amen.